In our last passage, we beheld the surpassing glory of the new covenant. Remember, 10 times the word glory came up. We were told that the old covenant brought death to God's people, but it did have God's glory because it was given by God. We were also told that the old covenant ministry amounted to a ministry of death. And that's what Moses was involved in, a ministry of death. And even though it had God's glory, it would also amount to Israel's destruction. We were told in our last passage that the old covenant brought condemnation. And this is so clearly contrasted with the reality that the new covenant brought a ministry of God-given righteousness. Romans chapter 3 talks about, but now a righteousness from God has been revealed. And we were told last week that the new covenant, this God-given righteousness, it overflows with God's glory. And so our hope is in Christ and in the work that Christ has done. Our hope is in Christ and it's in his new covenant. And instead of death, the new covenant brings life because Jesus is a life giver. He is God. Instead of ministers of death, the new covenant have ministers that guarantee that God will permanently dwell in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Instead of a temporary covenant, which the old covenant was, the new covenant is eternal, and it brings with it the imputation, the transfer of righteousness from Jesus' own account into our account, where there was no righteousness outside of what Jesus gives us. And so I want us to think for a moment the great hope that we have because of what God has revealed in his word, what God has revealed through Christ, who is the word of God, through the person of Jesus Christ, and through the work of Jesus Christ. All of these things tell us that there is great hope because God has given us great hope. In other words, God says it, therefore we trust it, and it is glorious. Our passage for today continues our instruction regarding this new covenant. And I want you to appreciate exactly how important this portion of instruction in God's word is. I mean, everything in God's word is useful for teaching in godliness and truth and righteousness, but the instructions that we have starting in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians and going through to chapter 7, that chunk of the scripture is really the definitive passage on the new covenant. And it's this new covenant that brings salvation with it. It's this new covenant that brings righteousness with it. It's this new covenant that brings eternal life with it. It's this new covenant in which we see demonstrated and applied the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we look at verses 12 to 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to see that another contrast will be provided with us. Teachers teach in many ways. One of the ways that they're able to teach is sometimes they do a comparison where they say this is like something else. Sometimes they teach by saying there's a contrast. It's not like something else. And you get to understand it by seeing the difference between two things. What we are going to see this morning is the word veiled and unveiled. And a combination of those two words comes up 6 times in our passage. What is veiled and what is unveiled? Well, something that is veiled has been closed off from view. Something that is unveiled has been opened so that you can see it. Something that is veiled has been decidedly hidden. You are not to see this. Something that is unveiled has been decidedly revealed. Something that is veiled means that you can't access it. Something that is unveiled means come and see this and understand this. It's accessible for you. If you remember back in Exodus chapter 20, verse 19, as God had come to Mount Sinai, and all of a sudden the glory of God was being shown from Mount Sinai, and I mean, there were earthquakes, thunder, lightning, and when God spoke, the ground literally shook. God's voice wanted people to understand who he was and what he had to say. On Sinai, he was not veiled. On Sinai, he was unveiled, and the glory of God could be seen. Now, to give us a little context for what we're going to consider this morning, I just have to kind of quickly go back to Exodus chapter 34. And really, the passage that we're going to look at is Paul doing an exegesis or an exposition or an explanation of really the events from Exodus chapter 32 through Exodus chapter 34. 32 is where Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights to get the law of God. 33 is the golden calf. Israel is tired of waiting. They want a God to worship right now. They say, make us an idol and we will say this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. You can see how offensive that is. And then 34, where God responds very clearly to what Israel has done. So Israel is at Mount Sinai. They've been out of Egypt for a few months. God is already miraculously providing for them because they're getting quail and manna and they get water out of rocks. I am profoundly influenced by the 40 or 45 minutes or hour I spent in the wilderness of Zin. This is the place. 40 seconds is too long there. They were there 40 years. Water is like non-existent there. And God is caring for a nation of millions with their flocks and herds. They're getting wonder bread from the sky. Occasionally they get quail driven through the camp so they can eat meat. But the provision of water, that is an amazing feat of the Almighty God. God calls Moses to Sinai to receive his law. 40 days and 40 nights, Moses is with God on the top of Sinai. The trouble is that Israel becomes impatient and demands an idol to worship. And even before Moses knows, God knows what's going on, and he is smoking angry. He talks about his anger burning. And he tells Moses exactly what's happening in the camp. And he says, I should destroy this whole bunch right now. What's great to know is by the time we get into chapter 34, you see God declare himself when Moses asks to see his glory. He begins by saying, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God who loves. And then at the end of that, he says, but I do not let the guilty go unpunished. And you see both the righteousness of God and the grace of God in one statement, which is quite amazing. Moses' encounter with God on Sinai caused his face to radiate God's glory. And when Israel saw it, they were struck with fear because of their sinfulness. What is the thing that a sinful man fears the most? The holiness and the glory of God. Because it means that they will receive what is their due penalty. Moses therefore hid his face because Israel feared the glory of God. Their destruction was guaranteed as an evil and disobedient people. But the old covenant brought death and condemnation because of their sinful nature. Not because the old covenant was somehow faulty or wrong. For what the old covenant reveals is the righteousness of God. But when you look square into the righteousness of God and use it as a mirror and say, what does my reflection look like in the righteousness of God? The answer is, I have no righteousness. For I fail at every point. Therefore, the old covenant, though it was good in and of itself, brought death and condemnation because of the sinful nature of Israel. In fact, the old covenant became a terror for them. They could not keep it. They could not receive its blessings, but they certainly would get every curse. And they are the ones who had said, we will obey everything the Lord has said. And they repeat that. It's not that God forced them, but they entered into the covenant. Now, contrast. The new covenant is not like the old covenant. And it is certainly not merely an extension of the old covenant. There are many who seem to teach this, that there isn't all that much difference between old covenant and new covenant. Ladies and gentlemen, as far as the east is from the west, is kind of the difference between old covenant and new covenant. Both covenants have the glory of God. Both covenants reflect the righteousness of God. Old covenant condemned us. New covenant saves us. Man, that's just not a simple continuation. The new covenant is inviting and hope-giving versus the old covenant, which was condemning and terrifying. The new covenant reveals the grace and love of God in Jesus. Well, the old covenant also revealed God's chesed. What is chesed? This is translated as God's gracious, loving kindness. The old covenant was not without God's loving kindness, but it put strict demands on God's people. And they said, "We will obey." Folks, in the new covenant, does God ever demand of us that we take a pledge where we say, "Hey, Lord, we'll do everything right"? No. Thankfully, no. Whose performance is the total performance of the new covenant? Only Jesus, and he fulfills every aspect perfectly. And when he transfers his righteousness from his account into our bankrupt account, we not only have forgiveness, but we now stand in the righteousness of Christ and we're clothed in him. Oh, what a wondrous covenant is the new covenant. The new covenant reveals total access to the person of God. Hebrews tells us that we can boldly approach the throne of grace with the blood of Christ. And the Father receives us as his beloved children in Christ. This is huge. The old covenant kept God's people at a distance, and they were quite happy to be kept at a distance. Jesus, on the other hand, says, "Come to me," because he is a kind and loving shepherd. This morning, we're going to look at verses 12 to 18 of chapter 3. And I have an outline for you. The title is, "In Christ the Veil is Removed, Contrasting the Covenants." Verse 12 will give us our first point. And here we're going to talk about a hope that produces a very bold ministry. Secondly, in verses 13 to 15, we will have the second point. And that's all about the ministry of Moses was a veiled ministry. There was obstruction and blocking in that ministry. And thirdly, in verses 16 to 18, we're going to see that the new covenant of Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit who helps us. And that is a major component of the new covenant. So let me read for you this passage, and then we're going to go through it verse by verse and word by word. And so I remind you again that what we are reading is the inspired, infallible, inerrant, fully authoritative truth of God. "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." I will say it again. What an interesting passage. Every week I say the same thing. Let's begin with the first point, that there's a hope here that produces a very bold ministry. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. You see, Paul here is identifying the ministry that Christ gave him. And remember, he is a minister of the new covenant. He was made adequate by God for ministering this new covenant. And he identifies this ministry that Christ gave to him as being driven by such a hope. Not hope in hope, not some type of generalized, I wish for this hope, but a particular hope, such a hope. What is that hope? It's already been described for us in the previous passage. Paul's hope that drove his ministry and made him bold was firstly the hope that God himself had made him adequate for this ministry. If you ever get the privilege and the opportunity to minister the word of God, you are going to understand how precious that terminology is, that God has made us adequate for this ministry. Because as I said earlier, I am nothing more than a jar of clay with feet of clay, which means there's lots of weakness there. And in and of myself, I would never be adequate. And Paul, in and of himself, he would never be adequate. But he had hope because God had made him adequate. Secondly, he had hope because the ministry that he was involved with was a life-giving ministry. And the Holy Spirit would bring new life, the new life of Christ. Thirdly, he had hope because it was a glorious ministry that ministered Christ's own righteousness. I keep making this point, but don't miss it. The old covenant could never produce righteousness in mankind. Why? Because man is so infected and depraved in their own sin. In fact, the old covenant has a bizarre effect. You would think that the righteousness of God would cause us to repent. Paul tells us sadly that the human heart, sinful as it is, when it sees the truth of God, instead of repenting, it devises new ways of sinning. That's a frightening response. That tells you you have a massive problem on your hands because truth causes you to sin. Wow. But in the new covenant, we are given righteousness. And we stand complete in Christ's righteousness. We are clothed in it so we may approach the throne of our Father. Fourthly, Paul had hope in this ministry because he was ministering not a temporary covenant the way the old covenant was, but an eternal covenant. It's a better covenant mediated by a better high priest based on better promises, Hebrews tells us. Therefore, the very nature of the new covenant drove Paul's ministry and gave him hope. And having such hope, we have great boldness. Now, my version says in speech, and that's probably right. It's great boldness in our speaking. In other words, great boldness when you are in the ministry of the new covenant means that you are fearless in your declaration. It means that you preach and you proclaim with absolute confidence. It means that you can present the new covenant with total transparency and say, go ahead, scrutinize this, because there is no flaw or weakness or fault in it. It is perfection. There you have boldness. And this obviously distinguished Paul and his co-workers from the false leaders and teachers at Corinth. And there were many of them. You know, sadly, what you had was probably Judaizers at Corinth. Do you remember in Acts chapter 18 when Paul arrives in Corinth, he starts his ministry in the synagogue, where he always starts. The gospel always comes to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. It's not because the Jews are better, but they're just first in line. Jews first, then the Gentiles. And what happened? They listened for a while, but then Paul says they began to blaspheme the message. It's not from God. It's not good, it's evil. And Paul walked away from the synagogue ministry. But those Judaizers in Corinth, and there were many of them, when Claudius drove out all the Jews from Rome in 48 AD, many of them resettled in Corinth. And we know that many of the Judaizers were extremely hostile to the new covenant and to the ministry and the person of Christ. And they did not speak with fearless declaration, absolute confidence, and total transparency. They were not clear and bold and truthful the way Paul was. But remember how Paul's enemies characterized him. We're going to come to this when we get a little farther into 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. Paul writes this, "For they say," and here he's talking about his enemies, and they're talking about Paul, "for they say that Paul's letters are weighty and strong." Have you ever heard this before? "But his personal presence is unimpressive. And now, many of our versions have translated, 'and his speaking amounts to nothing,' but that's not accurate. Because what the original text says, 'and the message,'" there's a definite article, "the word amounts to nothing." This is the attack of the enemies of the gospel. They're saying, yeah, he writes a good letter. It's a tough letter. But when it comes to his personal presence, unimpressive. Well, remember, all those who peddled ideas in Corinth, all the philosophers, they tried to make themselves look as impressive as possible. Paul was not trying to draw any attention to himself. He was merely the vessel of clay that was proclaiming the greatness of the Word of God. But then it goes on to say, and they attack directly the new covenant and the gospel. And they said, "the message amounts to nothing." That makes me so angry when I read that, that I want to say scubala. That's a pastor's way of saying something mean. Do you know what scubala is? In Philippians chapter 3, Paul talked about his accomplishments and he said, "When it comes to knowing Christ, I consider all these things lost. In fact, the surpassing knowledge of Christ makes everything that I've ever done scubala." If you remember Ezekiel chapter 4, the prophet of Israel, he was told that from now on he was going to provide an object lesson every day for the people of Israel. And he was going to cook his meals over human excrement. That would be an object lesson. Poor Ezekiel. He says, "No, Lord." The Lord says, "Okay, you can use cow dung." What is scubala? It's what you pick up after your dog. When they say that Paul's personal presence is unimpressive, absolutely, he wasn't trying to be impressive. But when they have the audacity to say that the new covenant message, the gospel message, amounts to nothing, we say rubbish, because the new covenant and the gospel is everything. It is the most important news that is ever proclaimed. It is the reconciliation of the holy God reconciling sinners like us. It is glorious from every possible angle and aspect. In fact, no message has ever been so important, so weighty, and so glorious. So Paul delivered the new covenant message, and because of the greatness of the message, he was very bold in his proclamation. Why wouldn't you be? Said last week, if you had that pink star diamond worth 71 million US a few years ago, 60 carats of diamond, if you were to carry that and present it, you wouldn't wrap it in a paper napkin and stick it in your back pocket. And yet what the Father has done by giving human beings the responsibility of proclaiming the gospel is pretty much the same. He has used the most unserviceable and unsuitable vessels to carry this, but Paul knew the value of the new covenant, therefore he proclaimed it with confidence and boldness, and that was a difference between the false teachers in Corinth and what Paul was doing there. Which takes us to our second point, the ministry of Moses, verses 13 to 15. Let me read that again for you. "And we are not like Moses." Now, the Judaizers would have said Moses is the most important giver of truth in the universe. And Paul would have said, yeah, and we're not like Moses. Doesn't mean that he's not important, but there's a very different dynamic at work here. We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. The glory of God terrified Israel. Hey, ladies and gentlemen, without Jesus Christ and the new covenant, the glory of God would terrify us too. Because God's holy, and we certainly are not. And God demands accountability of all of his creation. And how would you stand and explain your failings and your sin before a holy God? The glory of God terrified Israel, and rightfully so. Remember, they're standing at the foot of Sinai. There's distance between them and the mountain. And they say to Moses, "We don't want to hear God speak anymore, because if we hear anymore, we're going to die." The glory of God is going to consume them. "You speak to us on behalf of God." But when Moses comes down from meeting with God, he has been affected by that meeting. And his face literally shines with God's glory. I'm not quite sure what that looks like. Then again, I'm not quite sure what the transfiguration looked like either, where Jesus began to shine with glory. But it did. And what we are told here is Moses used to put a veil over his face. And the phrasing there is that he continually, not just one time, but it was his regular practice after he had met with God, he had to veil his face before he could speak to Israel. Which tells you something. And again, last week we looked at this whole idea of, you know, our versions are telling us that the glory of God was fading. The glory of God never, ever, 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 ever fades. Because nothing of God ever, 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 ever fades. And I said that word fading there is an unfortunate translation. It wasn't that the glory was fading. That word actually means to be wiped out. Sinners look at the glory of a holy God and they are struck with fear of their own sinfulness in the eyes of a holy God. I don't think we preach that very much anymore, but we really should. There was once a very famous sermon called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," which might be a better sermon than a lot of the sermons that I preach. But the idea here is that it says, the sons of Israel, so that they would not look intently. They were absolutely fixated on the face of Moses when he came down. Why? Because it represented part of God's glory. You ever heard the old expression, like a deer in the headlights? Strange thing about deer and moose is you're driving at night, and all of a sudden you can see that glow of their eyes in the headlight. They will freeze there, and you have to avoid them because they're not going to avoid you, because they are literally frozen with fear. That's what's happening to the people of Israel. They are seeing the reflection of the glory of God, and it is causing them to become frozen with fear. So they are looking intently. They can't take their eyes away. But what are they thinking at this point in time? Here our version says that they were looking intently at the end. That's right. Of what was fading away. No, at the end, which was bringing their destruction. That their sin was going to cause the holy God to wipe them out. Remember, when the golden calf celebration begins, it's God who says to Moses, "Do you know what's happening among the people?" And God describes it in graphic details. And he says, "Just step away, Moses, because I'm about to wipe them all out." Wow. Frozen with fear. That's an instinctive response of sinners to the glory of God. Therefore, Moses had to minister the old covenant to Israel, and he had to hide God's glory. That's kind of a sad ministry, isn't it? I'm thinking at the end of 40 years of ministry for Moses with the children of Israel in the wilderness. That must have been a miserable experience. Every day they were saying, oh, we miss cucumbers. Oh, we miss garlic. Oh, we miss leeks. Oh, we miss the pots of meat we used to sit around and eat in Egypt. If you read the account, the Egyptians were trying to work them to death and starve them to death. They were not eating gourmet meals and sitting around pots of meat. But this is the picture. Were there no graves in Egypt that you had to bring us out to this wilderness to die? This is what Moses heard all the time. What a glorious ministry that would be. But Moses also knew that he could not even present accurately the glory of God to these people because they could not handle it. It scared them to death. Therefore, he used to put a veil over his face so the sons of Israel would not be fixated on what they knew was their coming doom. And by the way, over the age of 20, how many Israelites entered into the promised land? Not even Moses. Joshua, Caleb, their families. Everybody else had been under the age of 20. Moses ministered an old covenant to Israel, but he had to hide the glory. You see, the old covenant did nothing to alleviate their fear. In fact, what it did is it revealed their unrighteousness even more, which produced in them even more fear. God's righteousness resulted in Israel's great fear. Sadly, instead of the old covenant bringing Israel to a place of humbleness, that's what you would hope. Look at the old covenant and the representation of God and his righteousness and be humbled and to a place of repentance. Yes, we are sinners and we confess it. Instead of that, the ministry of the old covenant had an opposite effect. Look at the next phrase, verse 14. But their minds were hardened. Now, I have never yet been at an autopsy, but I have seen brains pickled in jars. Never held one, but they tell me they're squishy. And they're wrinkly. And apparently the wrinklies and the squishiness makes you either smart or not so smart. Who would have thought? Wrinkles and smartness go together. Anyway, in this case, Moses is taking steps to not overwhelm Israel with fear, but he is still ministering the old covenant. But instead of a positive effect, it is having a negative effect because their minds were hardened. In fact, it's described in this way, that this was one way that you could identify Israel from all other nations. They had hardened brains. Now, that's not very complimentary, is it? But that maybe explains why God always said, and they also had stiff necks. If you got cement for brains, you got to have a stiff neck. Now, lest we come down too hard on the Jewish nation, let me tell you that we have equally stiff necks and brains of cement too often. There's no appreciable superiority in the Gentiles. But like clay hardens in the sun, and like a filling is hardened by the dental assistant when they put it in your mouth, remarkably, the truth of the old covenant was hardening these hearts against God. Hardening means that they were becoming deaf to what the word said. Hardening means they were becoming dull to what the word said. Hardening means that they were refusing to learn or understand. They were a foolishly stubborn, in the extreme, mulish people. Just like us. There's a process being described here. It was an increasingly hardening of their minds. It was like a veil over them, a blanket thrown over them, so it obscured their function. Wouldn't you like to be a minister of that type of a covenant? You gotta hide your face when you're proclaiming it so they don't see any glory. And then the more you teach them, the harder and the more obstinate and stubborn they get. Whew. For until this very day, so at this point in time, we would say, well, 1,500 years later, it's about a 1,500-year gap between the giving of the law and the writing of this letter. Until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. What is going on here? The purpose of the Old Covenant had become so misapplied and so misunderstood that Israel had a completely new purpose for this thing. They thought that it was a ladder that they could climb to attain to personal righteousness. It's strange that even to this day, if you look into modern Jewish theology and you talk about how do you perceive sin, they say, well, we have a small problem with sin. But if we work at it a little harder and we become a little more devoted, we can overcome our own sinfulness. Contrast that with our belief in total depravity. Every aspect of our being and nature has been polluted and corrupted by sin. And everything that we do, even if we think it's good, if it's not for the glory of God, is sin. We don't say we have, you know, a sort of problem with sin and we just need to try a little harder. We cry out before the merciful God and the holy God and say, rescue us because we are desperate, hopeless, helpless sinners. That is still not what is taught in Jewish services. It is very sad. But again, the Gentiles are contesting for this title of misunderstanding sin. Sadly. You see, the purpose of the Old Covenant was to reveal the total inadequacy of Israel. And for us who got to read the Old Covenant and the Old Testament as well, we would say, hey, their inadequacy is also our inadequacy. To reveal the tragic reality of our sinfulness. And to reveal our utter need of God to save us from ourselves. That is the ministry of the new covenant. You are faithless and incapable. And even the Old Testament said what? All your righteous deeds are like? Yeah, there's a really graphic way of describing that too, but we'll just go with filthy rags right now. Instead of Israel understanding the Old Covenant, they became proud and self-righteous and basically totally deceived in their religiosity. But again, before we point too much of a finger at them, look at the three fingers pointing back at us. We're no different. They were slightly different than the fact that God had blessed them with this revelation of his word. But nowadays, when we proclaim the truth of the new covenant, we still see people who are hardened. You say, oh, sin, what an enemy you are. It says, to this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. It's the false belief that somehow you can be saved by your own righteousness. And there is no human being in this universe that can be saved on the basis of their own righteousness. But there is hope. The next phrase. The veil remains unlifted. Why? Because it is removed, and I would add a word here, only in Christ. Only in Christ. Because it's only Jesus' new covenant, for he is both the establisher and the sacrificer and the minister and the high priest of this glorious new covenant. It is only Jesus that can remove this deadness, this hardness, this blindness, this deafness, this spiritual stupidity. The point of the old covenant was to prove human unrighteousness and their desperate need of a Savior. And since only Jesus has ever possessed personal human righteousness, it's only Jesus who can break through the hardened minds and provide true righteousness. That's why when we talk about imputed righteousness, this is an important theological term. It means righteousness from one account transferred into another account. And where is the account that possesses righteousness? The first one from which righteousness can be transferred. It is only in the account of Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. He was a perfect sacrifice who took upon himself the full penalty of all sin. And so we sang this morning, "Show us Christ." Show us Christ that he might open our eyes, because they are blind. Show us Christ that he may open our ears, for they are deaf. Show us Christ that he might open our minds, for they are cement, so that we might know Jesus and his person and his work, so that we might know Jesus and his salvation through his own new covenant. Show us Christ and his eternal covenant, and save us. But what was a 1,500-year-old tragedy at the writing of this letter is now a 3,500-year-old tragedy. But to this day, this is looking forward, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Because without surrendering to the lordship of Jesus, without receiving the salvation of Jesus, without coming to an end of yourself and trusting only in Jesus, there is no way that the hardness and the deadness and the deafness and the blindness will ever be lifted. The problem can only be lifted by one person, and only one person, and that's never ourselves. You know what's ironic? That those who would not understand the new covenant in Paul's day also never understood the old covenant. And they prided themselves on understanding the old covenant. If they had understood the old covenant, they would have squealed with delight for a Savior and rushed to him and said, "We know we are unworthy and unrighteous and sinful. Save us!" And it did not happen. If you don't understand the new covenant, you certainly never understood the old covenant. Which takes us to our third and final point this morning. And that is, the new covenant of Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit. Verses 16 to 18. Boy, it looks pretty dark when you're reading through verses 14 and 15. But verse 16 shines like the glorious beam of light. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Yes! Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son. Thank you for that glorious plan of redemption. Thank you that you are a compassionate and gracious God, and that Jesus took the punishment that we deserve, because you don't leave the sins of the guilty go unpunished. What a great statement. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken down. It's because Jesus and only Jesus can break down the barriers to coming to God. Do you remember when he died on the cross, what happened at the temple? That great barrier, that huge thick curtain. And there are stories that said if you had multiple teams of oxen on either side of that curtain, there was no way you could tear it. It was that strong. That separated the Holy of Holies from the court of the priests. In other words, the full access to where God was. That curtain could not be torn by any physical strength. But the moment that Jesus died, what happened? From top to bottom, and this was a big curtain, it was like 20 feet high, and 3 or 4 times that wide, it was torn from top to bottom. Why? because Jesus broke down the barrier of coming to God. It's a symbolic representation. You see, Jesus removes our fear of God. Why? Because we are in him and God the Father loves his Son so much. And if God loves his Son so much, those who are in his Son get the same love. So we don't have to be deer in the headlights. We are the beloved children of God, made that way through his Son. He tears down the barrier because Jesus deals with our own sin by dying for our sin. Therefore, he can offer forgiveness because he has bought and paid for forgiveness. Jesus breaks down the barriers because he gives us his own righteousness, something we could never accomplish. There was only one in the universe who can give you and me righteousness, and it's Jesus, and he gives it as a free gift. Jesus breaks down the barriers because he gives us the Holy Spirit to live in us. Now we have power and leadership and inspiration and understanding. Jesus breaks down the barriers because he is our access to God the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus breaks down the barrier because he is the source of every blessing that God has for us. They all come through Christ. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Now there's an interesting phrase. What do we mean by that? Well, I would suggest that we are talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit here. Jeremiah chapter 31, where we are told about this new covenant that is coming that will not be like the covenant that God established with Israel when he led them out of Egypt. It won't be like the covenant that was ratified by Moses, because that one brought what? Death and condemnation. And the new covenant brings what? Life and righteousness and eternal security. Boy, different covenants? Talk about a contrast. Jeremiah 31 talks about how God is going to put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts, and that clearly implies the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When we get to Ezekiel chapter 36, it is clearly said that I will put my Spirit in them. Now, track with me here for a second, if you will. That title or that name, Lord, who does that refer to? If you go back into the Old Testament, who does it refer to? God. Specifically, we would probably say God the Father, but it's not restricted just to him. Here's the point I want to make. Remember, we were looking at Exodus chapters 32, 33, and 34. In Exodus chapter 34, after Moses has said to the Father, show me your glory. And the Father has said, well, you can only see it sort of a back profile, because if you look full on of my glory, you're dead. And as the Father is passing by Moses, what is God declaring? He's speaking as he's going by. He says, the Lord. The Lord, the gracious and merciful God, and he identifies himself. Who is the Lord? In the Old Testament, it is God's title. Look what it says here. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. Just go back to verse 14 for a second. Who removes the veil in verse 14? Christ does. In verse 16, it says, and whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Who removes the veil? Christ does. Who removes the veil in verse 16? The Lord does. What does that say? Who is one and the same? Jesus Christ is God the Son. By the way, this is a Trinitarian passage, in case you haven't picked up on this yet. And now the Lord is the Spirit. Who is the Lord God? Who is the Spirit he's talking about here? The Holy Spirit. What do we got going here? Picture of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God is Trinity. And he is made up of three persons. and all three are equally God, and all three together are God, and all three are involved in the new covenant. The plan of the Father, the work of the Son, and the renewing ministry of the Holy Spirit, the regeneration. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now my version says liberty, but it's the same word. Freedom from what? When the Holy Spirit is resident in the lives of those who belong to the new covenant, what kind of freedom do they have? Well, they have freedom from the bondage of fear. That's what Israel struggled with. Instead of being thrilled to behold the glory of their God, they were stone terrified to behold the glory of their God because they knew that they were not worthy. By the way, we're not worthy either, but Jesus is, and we're in Him. And through Jesus, the Father has made us worthy to approach Him and has given us the empowering Holy Spirit to help us. Boy, the plans of God are manifold and magnificent. Freedom from the bondage of fear. Freedom from the fear of judgment and wrath. We can sleep at night saying, I don't fear death because I'm not going to be held accountable for my sins, for Jesus has died for them a once for all death, and I now possess for eternity His righteousness and the Holy Spirit. I'm secure. Not in and of myself, but God is faithful. Freedom from condemnation. You see, the old covenant was a ministry of condemnation. The new covenant in Christ and in the Holy Spirit is a ministry of life. Freedom from a hopeless pursuit of personal righteousness. You will never be on a more useless pursuit than trying to earn your own righteousness. It will not happen, and you can put out all the effort you want. It's hopeless. But we have to get to that point in humility and say, we are hopeless when it comes to earning righteousness. And we are no longer kept at a distance by God. He told Israel at Sinai, keep the people back, because if they come too close, they're dead. Then the people themselves said, hey, we don't want to get too close. We don't want to hear God's voice anymore. Moses, you speak for God. Do you realize that we're not kept at a distance from God? In fact, it says right now part of us is seated in the heavenlies because Jesus is seated next to His Father and we're in Christ. Part of us is already there, right beside the Father. Isn't that an amazing thought? The Holy Spirit's ministry, which is such an important part of the new covenant, is that He ends fear, He ends condemnation, He convinces us of righteousness that can be found only in Jesus, and He is God in us. Therefore, He also is access to God. When we don't know what to pray, Romans says, He prays for us. And He empowers weak, weak vessels of clay like us to serve and glorify the Holy God. Verse 18, but we all, who's that? Everyone who is in Christ in His new covenant, we all, with unveiled face. In other words, we are no longer afraid that there needs to be something of a covering put on. We have no fear, no condemnation. We're clothed in Christ's righteousness. We have full access to God, and the Holy Spirit indwells us. No fear, an unveiled face. We are beholding as in a mirror right now the glory of God. Now, we need to talk about ancient mirrors. Before they figured out how to float glass and apply silver to the back, the best you could have was a piece of polished metal as a mirror. Sometimes I go into campgrounds where they've had the mirror broken too many times, they put a piece of polished stainless steel on the wall. I look good in that mirror. That's what you call soft focus. Like old actresses want when they're on TV. You could see sort of in an ancient mirror. And we are beholding as in an ancient mirror the glory of the Lord. In other words, we have sort of an idea of it. How much do you understand the glory of God? Like, that much? We see a new child born, and we look into their face for the first time, and you see the glory of God in his creation of a new being. That is wonderful. We see a groom waiting for his bride to be presented to him at the altar, and that is the glory of God, and it's wonderful. We see creation around us, and it's wonderful. But folks, all I can say is that we are going to have one jaw-dropping experience when we enter into the presence of Jesus Christ and we see him in all his glory. Awesome. There's the proper use of the word. He has struck awe into us. He fills us with awe. We sort of see, but God has much more in mind for us and planned for us. For even though we're beholding in a mirror, a poor quality mirror, the glory of the Lord, we are at the same time being transformed into the same image. In other words, if we had the world's best mirror and we could see the most perfect representation of the glory of God, you know what God's plan is? To bring us into that glory so that we would perfectly reflect that glory and understand that glory and give back to God that glory. It says we are being transformed. I know that refers to the way a caterpillar becomes a pupa and becomes a butterfly, but I'm going to take this from an electrical perspective this morning. What's a transformer? A transformer is a device that makes power usable and appropriate to the need. It either steps it up or steps it down. It changes things. What is the promise here? That we are being right now transformed. We are being changed to both behold the glory of God and to reflect the glory of God. That is what the day-by-day process of sanctification is all about. God wants us to understand his glory better, and God wants us to reflect his glory better, but the day is coming when we will step into the fullness of his glory. Right now, we are in process. And that's part of the wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit. It says it comes from the Lord, the Spirit. That's the last part of the verse here. You see, the Holy Spirit enables us to be progressively changed and to be able to endure the glory of God. Had Moses seen the full glory of God back in Exodus chapter 34, he would have been fried. It would have been too much. Remember, the Old Testament talks about no one can see the face of God and live. Not without the indwelling Holy Spirit, but with the indwelling Holy Spirit. The glory of God becomes manageable and useful for us, so that hopefully we become manageable and useful for God. The Holy Spirit in us enables us to be progressively changed, to behold the glory of God and to reflect the glory of God. At the same time, we're being transformed into that same image from glory to glory. It's progressive. It's increasing. And just as this is the ministry of the Lord. And who is the Lord in this case? The Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all involved. The Holy Spirit provides God's people with usable sanctifying power so that we might function in the glory of God and for the glory of God. You see, the new covenant gives us the Holy Spirit. What a glorious gift! And with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there was a whole new people of God. Because they were not only the people of God, and not only were they in Christ, but now God himself was in them. The new covenant gives us the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus' wondrous gift to us. It brings confidence and understanding and access to God himself, because God himself indwells us. The Holy Spirit frees us from fear and condemnation and this ridiculous self-righteous fixation, because he convinces us about righteousness that is found only in Christ. And the Holy Spirit enables us and transforms us to function in God's glory and for God's glory. And so I close this morning by saying, wow, what a covenant! And isn't it wonderful to know that the new covenant is all about Jesus? It's all about who he is. It's all about why God the Father sent him. It's all about the work that he accomplished in perfect obedience. It's all about him going to the cross in our place. It's all about him defeating the power of death and sin and rising again. It's all about him being ascended and restored to his place of glory. And it's all about him coming back a second time to gather his own. Woo! I get goosebumps just thinking about this. The new covenant is Jesus. Jesus is the new covenant. Show us Christ. What a Lord and Savior is our Jesus. What a wise and compassionate Father is our God. What a helper is our Holy Spirit. And we're far from done with the instructions on the new covenant. We've got another couple chapters to go. But this we need to know so that when we are sharing with people what gives you hope, we are in Jesus' new covenant, and it is incredible and glorious to the extreme. So as the Lord gives us favor, may we continue to study what the second letter to the Corinthians teaches us.